Amen. My text here is in verse 8 of this portion of Scripture. Lay thy hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. This year is the 70th anniversary of the Battle of Britain. We have been remembering the heroism and the sacrifice of the many pilots who fought in that battle. Britain was on the brink of disaster at that time. British troops had been withdrawn from Dunkirk in June 1940, and with that withdrawal they had left much of their equipment behind. And on the 18th of June 1940, Winston Churchill gave a rousing speech to the British people announcing, "The Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is about to begin." And for many days after that, the battle really got into full swing. Hitler knew that Britain really lay at his feet. He knew that all he had to do was invade and there wasn't much resistance. But before all that invasion could take place, he knew that he had to conquer the airspace of Britain. And so he charged Hermann Göring, the head of the Luftwaffe. He instructed him that the RAF must be beaten down to such an extent that it can no longer muster the power of attack worth mention against the German crossing. So the battle began in mid-July, and initially the Luftwaffe began to attack the Channel vessels, the coastal towns, and all round the coast of England, and that was the subject of their attack. From the 12th of August, Göring shifted his focus and began attacking the air bases and the radar bases so that the radar and the aircraft would be no longer available for defence. He was convinced that fighter command could not sustain such a battle and that soon their will would be broken. But it went on to September and he found that no matter how many planes he sent, there always seemed to be enough British planes to bring them down. And on the 4th of September, the Luftwaffe switched attack again, this time towards London and the other major cities. And 11 days later, what became known as Battle of Britain Day took place when the Luftwaffe formations came over in full force across the skies of Britain and London. And the RAF was able to put down maybe about 360 of the enemy planes. And when that happened, Hitler had realised that he could not break the British Air Force, and so he changed his plans. Instead of planning to invade Britain, he switched his attack towards Russia and towards the East. And what a great change, what a transformation took place, and what a great victory it was, and we salute the heroes of that day. But what is not so widely known is the place of prayer in that great battle. We spoke last year about the place of prayer in the winning of the victory in the war itself. But even in the parts of the victory, there was in Wales the Bible College of Wales. And there was a great man there who was the head, the principal of it. His name was Rhys Howells, a great man of prayer. And he would conduct prayer meetings for the troops, and he would get the students together, and they would have many times of prayer, and they would offer prayer for the protection of Britain and so on. And they would have 5-hour prayer meetings throughout the course of the conflict. Now, there was a day of prayer, a national day of prayer, on the September of 1940. And the students gathered together for their time of prayer. And as the time of prayer was taking place, the air raid sirens began to sound and the bombs began to drop. But Rhys Howells determined that it would not flinch him, and he never even changed his tone of voice in the midst of the prayer meeting. And they continued to pray that God would deliver. And in the midst of this prayer meeting, Rhys Howells got an assurance from the Lord that victory was on the way. And he was so convinced of that he got the students to stop praying and start praying or praising what God was going to do. Now, on the day of the Battle of Britain, Winston Churchill was watching the boards, the great strategic boards that showed where all the planes were. And he turned to the Air Chief Marshal and he asked, he saw the RAF planes out and he asked, "Where are the reserves? Have you any reserves left?" And there Marshal gravely replied, "There are no reserves." They had come to the last. This was their last ditch. And just as they watched and they realised that they had come just to the very edge of defeat, they saw the board where it marked the German planes, and instead of coming west, suddenly they began to turn and go eastward again. And the Luftwaffe, just at the time when it seemed as if victory was in their hands, turned back. And many people realised that it was an answer to prayer. Rhys Howells certainly put it down to the place of prayer. And many others began to realise that something miraculous had happened. Their Chief Marshal, Lord Downing, the Commander-in-Chief of Fighter Command in the Battle of Britain, said, and I quote, "Even during the battle, one realised from day to day how much external support was coming in. At the end of the battle, one had the sort of feeling that there had been some special divine intervention to alter some sequence of events which otherwise would have occurred." And here was the Air Chief Marshal himself recognising that God had answered the prayers of his people. And we give thanks today and we remember these great battles of a day gone by. But I want to turn today to think of an even greater battle. We remember the Battle of Britain, but there's a Battle of Britain and a Battle of the World that is taking place. And it is alluded to here in Job chapter 41 and verse 8. We read the words, "Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more." Now in the context here, Job is speaking about some great creature. We don't know what kind of a creature it was, but it is called Leviathan here in the scriptures. The commentators, many of them, will say that this was a crocodile. Or others will say, the Jewish rabbis would have said it was some kind of a sea dragon. But Job wrote away back in the early days of this world, away back in the days of Abraham, it's the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. And no doubt there were creatures alive in Job's day that are not alive today. But here he is writing about this fierce, mighty creature. Now why is there this focus upon Leviathan? Why is the Lord setting down these words and this great description about Leviathan? Well, I think the key is found in verse 10 of this chapter. Because it says in verse 10, "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" And the Lord is saying here, he's taking the power of Leviathan and the might of Leviathan. And he's saying to Job and to the people of that day, if you fear Leviathan, if you fear this creature, if you can't stand against this mighty creature that I have made, then how much more should you not fear me? How much more should you not be afraid to stand against me? And that is the battle that we need to remember today. There is a battle that is going on for the souls of men and women. There is a battle that men and women are fighting against God. And maybe today, you're in a battle today. You're in a fight against God. You might not recognize it. You might not see it. But there's a battle that's going on between you and your Maker. Well, today we want to remember that battle. And there are a number of things about that battle that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see is the fearfulness of the battle. The Lord says of this Leviathan, lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. And what's the Lord saying? He's saying, well, if you put your hand on Leviathan, if you reach out to touch Leviathan, he'll turn round and he'll give you such a battle that you'll never forget. He'll give you such a fight that you will never forget it ever again. This is a fierce creature. And you can see something of the fierceness of this creature when you look down through the portion of Scripture. Look at verse 9. It says, behold, the hope of him is vain. Shall not one cast down, be cast down even at the sight of him? And then it says in verses 25 to 29, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. So this is not a creature that you trifle with. This is going to be a one-way battle. If you fight against Leviathan, there's no way you can win. There's no way that you can stand. And here's a great creature that is to be feared. And God is saying to Job and to the people of that day, if you fear Leviathan, should you not fear me? Should you not fear me that holds your very breath in my hands, that holds the very future of your life in my hands, your eternity in my hands? Fear me. And there we come, men and women, to the concept of the fear of God. God is a God to be feared. Now notice the description of that fear. We read in the early church, Luke records in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And I want you to notice there that these were people that feared the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. Now that's a concept that the modern church has lost. This thought of fear of God, this thought that God is a God to be feared. We have so much emphasis put upon man today and man's needs and what people want that we have forgotten that God is a God to be feared. There's an article written in Christianity Today magazine in 2001. It was entitled, Whatever Happened to God? And the writer said this, and I quote, evangelical Protestantism is in trouble today, as an increasing number of business and professional people are searching for a new church. The complaint I hear most often is that people can no longer sense the sacred, either in the preaching or in the liturgy. The atmosphere in most of our services is clubby and convivial rather than enduring and expectant. What is missing is the fear of God, an experience of God as the Holy Other. Worship has become performance rather than praise. The praise choruses have preempted the great hymns of the church. Do not hide the fact that our worship is essentially a spectacle that appeals to the senses rather than an act of obeisance to the mighty God who is both holiness and love. And if that was true in 2001, how much more true is it today? And the article was speaking about a businessman who was thinking of becoming a Roman Catholic, because he felt that there was more awe and more reverence in the Roman Catholic worship than in what he found in his own church. Whenever he went to Roman Catholic worship, he would find that their liturgy is nothing more than another kind of performance. But isn't it true, men and women, that we've lost the sense of the Holy Other? We have lost the sense of the greatness and the majesty of our God. You think of what we are told in the Bible of men and women that came into the presence of God and they were prostrated in the dust. In Revelation chapter 14, we read the angel coming and flying to the nations, and the message that he brings is, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Jeremiah 5 and 24, let us now fear the Lord our God, who giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. Fear God, Peter says. Honour the King. Is there that sense of fear as you come to your God today? Oh, Leviathan here was a creature to be feared. And God is saying to the people and saying to you and me, God is a God to be feared. Oh, dear friends, you fear him today. He is the God who holds your life in his hands. Not only do you see the description of the fear, but the definition of the fear. You see, the word that speaks of fear in the Old Testament is a word that means fear or terror or an awesome, terrifying thing, or it speaks of that which is to be respected or to be reverenced. In the New Testament, the word for fear has similar meanings. It is used to describe terror or that which which causes terror. And we often think of the fear of God as holding God in reverence or holding God in awe. But I wonder if we really have got to the bottom of it. You see, the words that are used here are words that speak of trembling too. Is there that sense of trembling before God? Trembling to disobey him. Trembling to displease him. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able both to destroy soul and body in heaven. Oh, is there that fear in our hearts, that fear in our lives? Dear friend, unsaved, there's no fear of God in your heart. Romans 3, 17 and 18 says, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the world out there has no fear of our God. But as God's people, we need to come before him with reverence and fear and display that reverence in our worship, in our coming before him. We need to display that reverence and fear of our God. God is a God to be feared. William Gurnall the Puritan said, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. We notice the fearfulness of the battle. But then I want you to see something else. Look at the futility of the battle. Because here's a picture of someone reaching out to touch Leviathan. And you have the picture of the mighty creature turning round and snapping with ferocity. And they say, you don't touch Leviathan. Don't reach out and touch Leviathan, or you will be taught a lesson that you'll never forget. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. And God has taken an object lesson from nature here. He's displaying his majesty and his might. And the key, we said, to understanding Leviathan is in verse 10:10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? God is saying to these people, not only is Leviathan a creature to be feared, and you should fear me even more, but he's saying if you fight against Leviathan, you will lose. And he was saying, if that's true of Leviathan, it's even more true of me. And here's a lesson to be learned, dear man and woman, you who are unsaved in this meeting. If you fight against God, you lose. There's no doubt about that. If you fight against God, you lose. We think of those in the Bible who thought that they could fight against the Almighty. And you know, dear friend, you are fighting against God if you're unsaved. And if you're outside of Christ, you are fighting against God. The Lord Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. You know that God's against you today? Fighting against God. And we think of those who thought they could fight against God. We think of a great example in the book of Judges. There's a man by the name of Sisera. And Sisera was the captain of the host of the king of Canaan. And they were fighting against God's people. And they were fighting against God's covenant people. And so they were fighting against God. And the children of Israel cried out to God for help. And it says in Judges chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, go and draw toward Mount Tabor. And take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera the captain of Jabin's army and his chariots and his multitudes, and I will deliver them into thine hand. And then it says in verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and his chariots and all his host. The Lord did it. The Lord gained this victory. Sisera was fighting against God. But in the next chapter, we're told of Deborah. And she's singing and she's celebrating this great victory. And in her song and in her poetry, she says in verse 20 about this fight that Sisera had against God. It says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, you think of that. Here it says in the poetical form. But she's saying, the star, who can stand against that? If the very stars in heaven are fighting against you. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he could fight against God. He hardened his heart against the demand that he should let the children of Israel go. And he felt that he could rely upon his own gods and upon his own priests. And he continued to fight against God. Until the firstborn, the very firstborn in all the land of Egypt, were slain. And still he would not give up fighting against God. Until his whole host was drowned in the Red Sea. With all his might, with all his worldly power, Pharaoh thought he could fight against God. He lost. You think of Belshazzar, the mighty king of Babylon. And he took the temple of the Lord's house and he profaned those vessels by having a great heathen feast. And we read that as he defiled those vessels, there came the sign of a man's hand writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, thou art found in the balances and found wanting. Frederick Nietzsche despised Christianity. He said it was a religion of weaklings. He inspired the Nazis and so on to go out and fight. But he was pushed to the brink, Frederick Nietzsche, by his fighting against God. And he spent several years of his life in sin. Novelist Sinclair Lewis, winner of the 1930 Nobel Peace or Prize for Literature, also thought he could fight against God. His novel, Elmer Gantry, mocked Christianity. Its leading character was an evangelist who was an alcoholic and an unceasing fornicator. And Lewis's fight against God cost him his sobriety, and he died an hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Another Nobel Prize winning author, Ernest Hemingway, considered himself living proof that you could fight against God and succeed. And he boasted in his fighting, his revolt against God, his life of sin without apparent consequences. But his sins found him out. And he put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. Fighting against God cost him his life. You think of Voltaire, the French scientist, who felt that he could disprove God's word. He died in a hopeless case. He said, I'm going to hell, to his possession. I'll take you with me. Dear friend, you can't fight against God. You can't fight against God. Fighting against the Almighty is futile. Not only is it futile, but fighting against God shows your ancestry. Because you think of those who fought against God. We think of the scribes and Pharisees who fought against the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to them in John chapter 8 and 44, ye are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. They did not accept the truth who Jesus was. They fought against God. And the Lord Jesus said, you're not of your father, Abram. You're of your father, the devil. What's your ancestry? Not only that, but if you fight against God, you're standing with those that put the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the center cross of Calvary. You're identifying with those that nailed my Savior to the tree. If you look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, the Lord, or Peter speaking to the Jews, said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. You're identifying yourself with those crucifiers if you continue to fight against God. Maybe God has spoken to you in the past. God has been dealing with your heart. You know that you need to get saved. You need to get right with God. You've spent your life fighting against him. Fighting against his convicting in your life. Spending your life fighting against the heart's conviction of your soul. You're fighting against God. You can't succeed. It's like fighting it. You wouldn't go into a lion cage and try to fight with a lion in your bare hands. You wouldn't put your hand upon a crocodile. What if you're afraid of these creatures of God? How much more futile it is to fight against the God who made them all. So we notice here the futility of this battle. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and that is the freedom from this battle. You notice what the text says. It says, remember the battle, do no more. And the words do no more just simply mean stop fighting. He says, what he really means is if you lay your hand upon him, you remember the battle, you'll not do it again. That's really what it means. You'll not do it again. It means give up this fight. Stop this enmity. Come to the God. Acknowledge him as king of your life. Don't put up your hand against God. Stop shaking your fist in the face of Almighty God. This rebellion will do you no good. But thank God there is freedom from the battle. There is a king who will bring you life. Warfare brings you death. If you continue in this battle, if you were to fight against Leviathan, it would bring you to death. It would certainly bring you to death. And so fighting against God brings you to death. The wages of sin is death. But the Lord says there's eternal life for those that trust him. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In the battle you'll have war. With Christ you'll have peace. In the battle you have strife. But thank God the Lord gives you comfort. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, there's so much guilt today. So much of the turmoil, the stress and the strain that people feel today is because of guilt. I told you before one time about Carl Menninger, the psychiatrist, and he said that he determined and he felt that 75% of the patients in psychiatric hospitals were there because of guilt. There's freedom from guilt today. There's freedom and there's peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find peace. You can find freedom from the battle. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because there's one who died on the center cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood that you might be saved. Oh, Jacob thought that he could fight against God. His name means supplanter or twister or liar or thief. And Jacob thought that he could fight against God. But God fought with Jacob and broke him. And when he broke him, Jacob was changed. Jacob became Israel. He became a child of God. Oh, that the Lord would break you today and bring you into his family and into his fold. Many years ago, there was a father, and he was playing with his child at the Niagara Falls. And he was sort of holding his child out over the where the falls were going, and he was sort of playfully grabbing her one arm and one leg and sort of swinging her around. And the little child was terrified, and in her terror she gave a jerk in the midst of this, and the man could hold her no longer, and with a shriek she went out over the falls to her death. You say that man had no business dicing with the life of his child, and neither he did. But my friend, are you dicing with your soul? Are you dicing with your soul? You have a soul to be saved. Let this truth be engraved on your heart, on your life, while you have time. Oh, come to the Savior today. Remember the battle. Don't fight against God. Do no more. Come to the place of freedom. Come to the place of salvation. Come to the place where he can wash your sins away. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the fact that we do not need to fight a battle against thee. We thank thee for the fact that there is a peacemaker, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is able to take us out of the battle and put us on the victory side. And we pray, Lord, that men and women might come and come to that victory side and find thee as their Savior. Lord, write thy word upon hearts. Draw sinners to thyself for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'd love to point you to the Savior today.